Today's passage comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14 and 22 to 26. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify with the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the word of the Lord.
So we are in a series. We're in a series looking at the attributes of God. And in this study, we are doing theology. We said theology is the study of God, and we've been saying every Christian needs to know who God is. Every Christian needs to know theology. Why? Well, we've been saying you need theology because what you believe about God will ultimately determine how you live. Now, today's passage shows us what God does. But what God does in the Bible, we see, is inseparably linked to who God is. And in this passage, we learn that God reconciles sinners. The God of the Bible rescues sinful people. He brings them back to himself. And Christianity teaches this as a core truth. So this aspect of God is central to the Christian message. And yet, some people say, I don't need to be rescued. I'm fine on my own. Some years after I graduated from seminary, actually a couple months after I graduated from seminary, I was talking to some guy who works in advertising, and we were talking at a bar. It was some going away party, and he asked me, why do I need forgiveness from God? I haven't done anything wrong against him. I don't need forgiveness from him. And eventually I realized that he asked this question because he didn't really understand the Bible's definition of sin. The way he conceived of sin in his mind was purely horizontal. What I do to other people. See, if you don't understand sin, you will not really understand the Christian message of reconciliation to God. So today, we're going to spend some time thinking about how the Bible defines sin. Because this definition helps us understand why we need reconciliation to God. So why do we need reconciliation to God, with God? Let's consider three things in this passage to understand reconciliation. Three things that this passage tells us about sin. Here's what sin does. Sin creates distance. Sin pollutes inside. And sin requires death. So these three things. Sin creates distance. Sin pollutes inside. And sin requires death. First, we see here that sin creates distance. Notice in verses 11 to 12, the writer of Hebrews mentions a tent. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. before we go anywhere, what is this tent? In the Old Testament, there is a sacrificial system that God commands Israel to build this ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And this tent contains the ark. It's the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. It represented God's presence on earth. After God rescues Israel from Egypt, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and then he promises, I'm going to live with you. But we also learn that God's presence is deadly. So he commands Moses, hey, I'm going to live with you, but I want you to build this tent and this surrounding wall around the tent. So you see, Israel got the presence of God right in their midst. But still, they needed protection from God's presence. And it was called the tabernacle. It's the tent. There was a wall separating Israel from God. And this wall signifies you cannot go into God's presence any way you like, anytime you want. See, God only allowed the Levites, the people from the tribe of Levi, to enter into that tent yard area. And only one Levite, once a year, who was called the high priest, was allowed to go into God's presence. Once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the presence of God and sprinkle blood. Why? It was the Day of Atonement. The high priest would kill an animal, and the animal's death, the animal's blood, represented payment for Israel's sin. So only once annually were they allowed into the presence of God. But not even everybody. See, they had God, but there was still a distance. That's the tent. That's the tabernacle system. Now, this teaches us something very important about the Bible's view of sin. We've said it before. Sin creates distance between humanity and God. But in our modern culture, you know, we don't like this whole idea of sin. Sin is, you know, this backwards category that we just have to get rid of. So some people, I've heard people say, sin is, you know, it's this old medieval church concept. It was invented to keep the religious people and religious authorities in power and keep people under control. In other words, it's not nice to tell people that their sin separates them from God. We're modern people. We just have to accept ourselves. We have to do whatever makes us happy as long as we don't hurt other people. So we have to get rid of this whole concept of sin, man. We have to promote positivity, self-acceptance. But that doesn't work. In 2001, there was a British romantic comedy called Bridget Jones' Diary. She was a 32-year-old woman who works for a publishing company in London, and she's trying to get her life together. You know, she's trying to lose weight, she's trying to stop smoking, she's trying to finally meet the right romantic partner. So she records her progress in this diary. Listen to what she says in her diary. She's single, she's writing on New Year's Eve about her resolution, and she says, "Develop inner poise and authority and sense of self as a woman of substance, complete without boyfriend. As best way to obtain boyfriend." But then she notices a problem. She writes, "My sense of self comes not from other people, but from myself. That can't be right." You know what the Bible says? It's not right. You can't just get confidence and inner poise from self-evaluation, self-assertion. You need an outside source to tell you whether you're acceptable or not. Camille Paglia, she's a professor at the University of Arts in Philadelphia. She's not a Christian. She's a committed secular person. And in 1990, she published a book called Sexual Personae, Art and Decadence from Nefertiti to Emily Dickinson. And in the book, this is what she says about sex and nature. She says, sex and nature are brutal and demonic forces, and she criticizes feminists for being sentimental and their wishful thinking about the causes of rape, violence, and poor relations between the sexes. Basically, as a secular person, she says, there's nothing wrong with rape or violence or poor relationships between the sexes. It's just nature. So in The Atlantic recently, they ran an article about how people in her school want to get her fired. She's a tenured professor, but her students don't like her. You know, they consider her insensitive. And basically, they compared her to her ideas to Hitler in Mein Kampf. She's very offensive to art, to gender, to free inquiry, to political correctness. Now, you know, if there's no God, and we are all a byproduct of natural selection and evolution, then she's right. She's correct. Why? Because natural selection and evolution say the strong eat the weak. If human beings are just an accidental collocation of molecules, we're just a byproduct of the strong eat the weak, then why should we fight against this? Why should we fight against violence? You know, it's the logical conclusion of the premise. But deep down inside, we know she's wrong. And the students know she's wrong. And that's why they're protesting, against her. They're trying to get her fired. See, you don't need to be a Christian to know that violence, oppression of the poor are wrong. Deep down inside, you know that rich people and strong people shouldn't be able to abuse the poor and the weak. So, you know, it doesn't work to say, I will just evaluate myself. There needs to be some external criteria that judges us. And the Bible tells us that external criteria exists. God has revealed himself in Scripture. God tells us what it means to be human. And we've all failed at his standards. You have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. You fail to treat others as you want to be treated. So the Bible tells us there's a distance between you and God. Why? Think about the last time you made a hostile remark or an abrasive remark to somebody. What happens? Creates distance. Back when I was in the 6th or 7th grade, I was living with my grandmother in Jamaica, Queens. And she made some remark that really upset me. You know, she was scolding me for something, and she made it really personal. It was about my mom. So I pushed her aside, and I ran out, very dramatic, and I was really upset. I roamed the streets of Jamaica, Queens for a couple hours. And, you know, back then there were a lot of train tracks. So for hours and hours, I just spent time exploring these train tracks. And it was the only time I ever ran away from home. Why? Because I was offended. Somebody made a remark and it hurt me. So I created distance. Now, I was a little kid, but as an adult, you do the same thing. You're no different. When somebody makes an overly critical remark, you don't want to be near that person. Now, the Bible tells us in an infinitely greater way, you have offended the creator of the universe. The person who loved you, who gave you everything, you've dismissed him, you've treated him lightly. And as a result, we are all separated from God. You know, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we are told that human beings were created to live with God. We had the presence of God. That's what we're built for. But when Adam and Eve decided to listen to the serpent instead of God, what happened? Distance. We're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. God placed angels at the entrance of the Garden of Eden and flaming swords to block the entrance. So all of us were built for God, but we're separated from God. And you are the cause of the distance. You can't just go back into the presence of God. So first, we learn that sin creates distance. But second, we learn that sin pollutes inside. Sin permeates our inward parts. Look at verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In this whole section, the writer of Hebrews discusses how the Old Testament sacrificial system is inadequate. It's incomplete. Why? Well, one of the reasons he mentions in verses 13 to 14 is that it only purifies the flesh. In other words, it gives you an outward cleansing, but it doesn't get down to the level of conscience. Your conscience needs cleansing before you can serve the living God. So you see, this is telling us that inside our hearts, there is something deeply and fundamentally wrong. It's not just how you behave, it's what you desire. Several years ago, I was at a Bible study, and there was a girl in the Bible study who said, I'm basically a good person. And she did a quick self-assessment on the spot. She said, you know, I still believe in a higher power. We all have to come from somewhere, but I don't think I'm a really bad person. I don't steal. I try not to lie. I haven't killed anyone. I don't commit adultery. And based on my conversations with non-believers, many people in Western society would probably take the same approach to spiritual self-assessment. As long as you don't do anything really bad, like Ted Bundy, you know, you're not a serial killer. You're basically a good person. In other words, the most egregious violations of the Ten Commandments are the visible ones. The lying, the cheating on your spouse, and the murder. Is being a good person just a matter of doing things that are socially acceptable. You know, are you acceptable in God's sight based on this, if you just keep the commandments that Western society values? No, that's a selective reading of the Ten Commandments. Deep down, at the level of your heart commitments, there's something wrong with you. And what's wrong? You are living as your own master and lord. You live by your own rules. You don't submit to God's rules. You live as your own king. Just think about two things that we tend to do. You know, we all do this. Normally, you numb your conscience through overcompensation and spirituality. Here's what you do. See, you're not living the way that you're supposed to do, so how do you cover up for it? You act really nice to people. You become really active in serving in the church, doing religious stuff. When you do spiritual activities like serving in the church, getting really active, going on missions, it gives you this false assurance that you say, you compare yourself and you say, I'm not so bad. Look at all these other people. I'm not like them. This is the human heart. You overcompensate. You eradicate the discomfort by ratcheting up your morality in another area. But this is a lot like working one muscle group in your body and not working out any other muscle. Imagine you started weightlifting and you decided, I'm only going to focus on my biceps when I go to the gym. You don't exercise any other muscle. Or you say, I'm only going to work out my calves so I get huge calves. What's going to happen? You're going to become disproportionate. You will have extremely muscular calves, but every other part of your body will not match. There's no symmetry in your muscles. So, you know, that's the first approach to morality. You overcompensate. You focus on the area you're lacking. Or you take another approach, which is denial. You have problems, but you run away from your problems. You remember what Simba does in the movie Lion King? He's confronted with his father's death, Mufasa's death. And Scar, the antagonist in the movie, he assigns the blame to Simba. He says, it's your fault. Your father died because of you. And he believes Uncle Scar, so he runs away to live with Timon and Pumbaa. And what do? They live a carefree lifestyle. They say Hakuna Matata, and they just avoid their problems. No worries for the rest of your days. Now, you know, this is how we tend to treat our spirituality, the problems in our lives. You know, we treat our problems like we tend to treat the doctor. You know, you have some problems, you should go to your annual checkup. And there are some things you don't want to know about yourself. So what do? You skip the appointment. You say, well, I'm not going to go, you know, I'm not really that bad. And you go home and you drink some grapefruit juice and you take some Flintstones vitamins and you think, hey, my health's okay. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. Here are two ways that we tend to numb ourselves: overcompensating and denial. But the Bible tells us that our conscience needs purification. And if you just sit and listen quietly to your conscience, you know that you're not right with God. Recently in the New Yorker, they did an interview with a sociologist named Samuel Perry. Perry's a professor at the University of Oklahoma, and he is not a self-professed Christian. He's not an evangelical Christian, but he's fascinated by evangelical subculture. So recently he published a book called Addicted to Lust, Pornography in the Lives of Conservative Protestants. And in the book, he presents the results of his research and people's relationship with pornography in the evangelical church. And he notes that men in conservative Protestant churches tend to view pornography statistically just a little bit less than the control group, the non-Christians. And they also tend to get divorced when their spouses discover that they're looking at porn. And, you know, when they watch, they're overloaded with guilt. And he says they have a greater likelihood of experiencing depression and depressive symptoms, like feeling bad about yourself, feeling like there's a sadness that you can't shake. And at the end of the interview, he says, after looking at pornography for a long time, they start to back away from their faith a little bit. They were less likely to pray, less likely to attend church, less likely to feel like God is playing an important part in their lives. And I think that is how we respond to cognitive dissonance. The classic theory is that if we find ourselves engaging in behavior that we believe violates our values, we can do one of two things. We can stop the behavior or change our values. And so oftentimes when conservative Christians keep on struggling with this temptation in their lives, it's easier for them to say, you know what? Maybe I don't believe this so much. maybe I could just keep doing this and not think that the religious part of it is so important. And so I would notice that the repeated violation of that sacred value led them to changing their beliefs a little bit to accommodate it. Now he points out, Samuel Perry points out, what we all tend to do. If something is not right between you and God, what do? You adjust your belief about God. You change it. You reduce him to a God who's just a forgiving God. He never punishes sin. He doesn't care about how you live. We all know. See, all this proves, we all know that something is not right between us and God. And our conscience tells us. But typically in church settings, how do we tend to measure spiritual progress, a holy person? The spiritually well-regarded people have certain behavior, visible behavior. They're active in church, and they have certain vocabulary. Back when I was in college at NYU, my friend had a crush on this girl, and she seemed like the perfect spiritual model. She was pretty, she had a good voice, she sang on the praise team. She met all the basic external standards of what a guy wanted in a girl. And many, many guys actually had a crush on this girl. She was very Christian on the outside. But one time my friend had an opportunity to take her to a concert, and he realized she's pretty, but her personality is not that great. And basically she used him to go to this concert. You know, she knows she's attractive. She could get basically any guy she wants. She could turn any guy into a slave. And what did he realize? He realized that his problem was his external assessment of her. Now we actually all have this same problem inside the church today. How do you tend to measure spiritual progress in people? Usually, the empirical data is external. That's all we have to measure a person's spiritual health. Today in the church, you don't judge people based on how they dress or whatever. But today, we fail to spend time thinking about character. I remember reading this thing back in the day. I forget where, but this pastor was talking about ways to test whether a pastor should be ordained. So here's a bunch of pastoral candidates. How do you test whether they're spiritual enough to become pastors? He said, okay, take them to a baseball game, make them play baseball with each other. And as they play, you are the umpire. So the pastoral candidate, he hits a ball and he goes to first base. You're the umpire and you say, you're out. Yeah, he caught you, you're out. See how he responds. You gotta make an unfair call when he reaches the base, and then you will get a sense of his inner character. Does he get angry when he's treated unfairly? Or does he respond patiently? See, you have to see what happens when he gets treated unfairly, and then you can get a sense of his character. Character is not something you can measure easily, but this is where Jesus puts the emphasis. You see, there's this one scene in the Gospels where Jesus condemns the Pharisees for placing tradition above Scripture. In Mark chapter 7, this is what he says. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Here, Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for their externalism. And then he talks about what makes a person unclean. He says, there's nothing on the outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. What comes out of a person from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Listen to what Jesus says. Here's what he's saying here. He says, from your heart, things like evil thoughts, judging people, coveting. These are the things that make you unclean. What are these things? Think about coveting. Coveting is saying, I'm not happy with my life situation. I'm not happy with what I have. You're not grateful and you want more. In other words, you're just not thankful for where you are in life. Many years ago, Mariah Carey did an interview with Barbara Walters. She was young. She was 28 years old, extremely successful. She was the only woman at that point in history to hit the top three records of all time. The others were men. And she was in a relationship with Derek Jeter, the New York Yankee. She had it all. So she was basically official diva status in the Hall of Fame. And Barbara Walters asked her, "You have it all. Relationship with Derek Jeter. Success. Look at these records. What more can you ask for?" And this is what she said. "I'm not happy. I want happiness. I want to be happy." Mariah Carey actually represents the rest of humankind when she says this. What is wrong with your heart? Jesus diagnoses it. It's coveting. God provided everything that you need in life, but you complain. You're unhappy. You don't think God is running your life properly, and you wish he would give you more. That's coveting. So according to Jesus, what's wrong with us? It's not just your behavior. It's your heart. Something else besides God is more crucial to your happiness. And that's why the writer of Hebrews talks about your conscience. You need something more than outward cleansing. You need inward purity. And how do you get it? Point three, through death. We see here that sin requires death. Look at verse 22 says. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." For God to forgive any sin, blood is required, which means death is required. Somebody has to die. And that's what the Old Testament sacrificial system tells us. Either you die, or somebody else dies on your behalf. And in the Old Testament, they put forward this animal as a substitute. The animal bore the payment on behalf of the people. The animal died. Now, this shows us what God thinks about sin. God hates sin so much that he requires an extremely costly payment. All your lust, all your pride, all your coveting, that stuff separates you from God. And not only that, you deserve to die. You deserve eternal separation from God for what you've done. To go back into the presence of God, you need death. And that's why Genesis 3 talks about a flaming sword in front of the Garden of Eden at the entrance. To get back into God's presence, somebody has to take the sword of judgment. But look at verse 26. It says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on the cross in our place. He was the substitute. He lived a perfect sinless life, but on the cross, he was crushed under God's judgment. Why? To reconcile us. To close the distance. See, on the cross, what happened to Jesus? Distance. You know what he cried out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The sword of judgment tore through Jesus and ripped him apart from the Father instead of us. He got the distance that we deserve. And God is the one who said, "Yes, there's something wrong between us, and I'm not going to let this distance separate me from you. I'm going to take that distance in your place. Rather than making you pay, I'm going to pay." And only when you believe that, when you believe in his love for you, will you get this purified conscience to serve God. You know, verse 14 talks about dead works. It says, Christ's sacrifice purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What is a purified conscience? In the gospel, you get this objectively and subjectively. Objectively, what Jesus did on the cross purifies the deepest and darkest parts of your life. You know, there are parts of your life that you hide from other people, that you lie about. Jesus washes away those deepest and darkest parts. And now you are clean in God's sight because of him, if you believe in him. But there's also a subjective aspect. What is a subjectively purified conscience? You get a new motivation for obedience. When you see what Jesus did for you, you get a freedom to serve God just because you love God. You know, why do you serve God? When you know the gospel, you serve God because you want to, not because you have to. You know, in religion, many religious people, why do they serve God? Religious people serve God for a number of reasons, because it's an obligation, because you have to, because their family does it. What motivates you when you're religious? You serve God out of fear, pride, or guilt. You obey because it makes you feel morally superior to other people. You obey because you don't want other people to think that you're a bad person. But when you know that Jesus took the sword of judgment in your place, that he took the distance in your place, why do you obey? Because of beauty. You know that you are infinitely worse than other people can even detect. And you believe that he wanted to do that for you. You believe that you're completely saved by grace. So you obey out of gratitude and delight for God's sacrifice, for God's beauty. Do you have this purified conscience to serve God? Get it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for what this passage tells us about our sin. We all need reconciliation to you, but many times we deny that we need that reconciliation. And we tell ourselves these lies, and we overcompensate, and we run away, and we tell ourselves that there really are no problems. Help us, Father, to see the depths of our hearts, the problems that we do have with these invisible and more socially acceptable sins. And Lord, help us to hate them because of how they offend you. Give us purified consciences as well. And Lord, help us not to obey out of guilt. Help us to obey because we see beauty, because we love you and we're grateful to you. Help us to see the gospel and all that you've done and obey with transformed motivations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.